I too want to say good morning to each one of you this morning, all you that have come out to our worship service here this morning. It's good to see the youth made it through their work day yesterday. Some of you guys didn't have the luxury of having people do your work for you, and I hope that they didn't lose any arms or fingers, or should have them raise their hands up, make sure that they didn't lose anything through the splitting wood and the chainsaws. But I do want to thank you youth for all the work that you did. I too see that things change in 1 week. We weren't here. We were missing last week, and I listened to part of Durbin's message last week, and I thought he sounded extra enthused or had extra expression behind his speaking. I was wondering why in the world that happened, but this morning I figured out why, because they're giving us coffee now for drink. And I also can take hints too. Maybe you think that I'm boring, or but anyway, I hope you have come this morning with an open heart for the Spirit of God to speak to us, to you, because He did speak to me through the studying of this passage that we're going to look at. And another note, this past week, I learned something from one of my employees. I am currently working with an outside company that's going through our processes in the shop of how we do things and trying to make our shop more efficient, being able to push things through quicker, more efficiently. And I've been trying to explain these things to my employees, to the two full-time employees that I have, and they have been rejecting it. They're not receiving it well. And so I just had a trip down to Orlando. It was a company meeting, and this company was there that is helping with these processes. And so I went to them with my employee, and I said, can you explain to my employee the processes that you guys push and that work for other companies? And so they did, and he explained it to them. And after he was done, it took a little while to explain, but after we were done, so I went to my employee and said, so what do you think now? And they're like, he was like, yeah, I think that makes sense. And so I said, well, you know, why can't you listen to me? Why can't you understand the processes when I explain them to you? And he said he doesn't know, because he said maybe I don't know how to explain things well enough. And so I was like, wow, I must make a terrible preacher. I can't explain my thoughts how I wish I could, how I perceive them in my mind. But anyway, this morning, with God's help, I hope that I can do a better job explaining the message here. Previously to a while back, it's been probably a month or two ago now, we're looking at the book of Joshua, and we're gonna go back there this morning. Now we're gonna be looking at Joshua chapter 7. And we're jumping ahead a little bit. We went over the children of Israel's conquest to cross the Jordan River and into Jericho. And we didn't really look at the Battle of Jericho. That is a very familiar story to all of us, I believe. And so we're going to jump ahead to chapter 7. but before this, previously leading up to this, the things were going really well for the children of Israel. From Joshua chapter 1 through chapter 6, everything was going very well. The Lord was with them. They were kept safe. They crossed the Jordan safely. They marched into Jericho and defeated Jericho with no problem at all. And Jericho was not considered a small city. Jericho was a large city. It was a very powerful city. And the news reached the cities surrounding Jericho that God's people had defeated them. And this brought fear to the cities surrounding Jericho. And so up to this point, up to chapter 7, God's people were entering the promised land unscathed, basically, from opposition. And I believe it's important to understand that it wasn't on their own strength. It was because God was leading them. He was leading them to these victories and through these impossible situations. The people of God, the children of Israel, were committed to God. They were fully committed to Him. They were careful to follow His instructions. And God was faithfully leading and protecting His people through the battles that they faced. As God's people were taking down Jericho, God gave them important instructions. And if you turn to chapter 7, just flip back one chapter to chapter 6, verse 17. These are the instructions that God gave to them. Joshua chapter 6, verse 17 and 19. 17 through 19. It says, "Now the city shall be doomed by the Lord to destruction," talking about Jericho, "and all who are in it. Only Rahab the harlot shall live, she and all who are with her in the house, because she hid the messengers that we sent. And you, by all means, abstain from the accursed things, lest you become accursed when you take of the accursed things, and make the camp of Israel a curse, and trouble it. But all the silver and gold and vessels of bronze and iron are consecrated to the Lord. They shall come into the treasury of the Lord." So these were specific instructions that God gave to the children of Israel after they conquered Jericho. When I read this, I was like, it made me stop and think, you know, why didn't God want His people to have these valuable things? Why didn't He want to award them with these things? They were valuable things. It was very valuable. Jericho was a very wealthy city. And even though this isn't the main point of my message, it isn't where we're going to go this morning, I believe that this point should be made. Throughout the Bible, there are numerous examples of money, wealth, valuable things getting in the way of our complete reliance on God. And I believe God here wasn't going to allow this to happen to the children of Israel. God was going to refuse to allow this to happen. God needed his people's full attention without the distraction of wealth. If you remember, in a couple of books previous to this, in Exodus, what the children of Israel did was they gathered all the jewelry and all the metals together, and they melted it, and they made a golden calf in which they worshipped. So that was the history of them, what they did with these precious things, with these expensive things. And you all know what happened to Judas when he was offered wealth in return for betraying Jesus. Wealth became more valuable to Judas than what his actual Savior was. And again, also the rich man who asked Jesus, "What must I do to enter the kingdom of heaven?" And Jesus said to sell all he has and give to the poor. Ananias and Sapphira kept back what they had promised to give, promised to give in offerings. And here in Joshua chapter 7, we're going to learn what happened to Achan, because of his love for wealth as well. Don't underestimate the power of money or wealth today. That is very critical. Don't underestimate the power that money and wealth has. The Bible speaks clearly to this. And I believe that it's a tool that the devil uses against us to take our mind off of Christ, that we can rely on wealth, on money. And if Satan can get us to trust in this, get us to trust in anything more than what we trust in God, I believe that he has a good shot of stealing our souls. I would encourage each one of us to seriously examine our hearts. I need to examine my heart and where our focus is in life. Where is your focus? Where is my focus in life? And that is just the introduction challenge for you, is to examine your life in the light of the importance of money and possessions. How important is that to you? Because we see in the past, as we see these examples of people that could not handle it, could not handle wealth. Maybe I should check to see if I explained that clearly enough. If my employee was here, he'd probably say no. But let's move on to the passage that God has for us here this morning. If you have Bibles not open already, open them to Joshua chapter 7. And I'm going to be reading the full chapter here. The children of Israel here, with God's help, had just conquered the city of Jericho. And now we're ready to move to a much smaller city of Ai. And let's just read here in the chapter, Joshua chapter 7, see what happens. It says this: "But the children of Israel committed a trespass regarding the accursed things. For Achan, the son of Carmi, and son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took of the accursed things. So the anger of the Lord burned against the children of Israel." Notice that we read in chapter 6 of things that they were not supposed to do. And here in verse 1, already it talks about something of the accursed things being taken. "Now Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is beside Beth Avon, on the east side of Bethel, and spoke to them, saying, 'Go up and spy out the country.' So the men went up and spied out Ai. And they returned to Joshua and said to him, 'Do not let all the people go up, but let about 2,000 or 3,000 men go up and attack Ai. Do not weary all the people there, for the people of Ai are few.' So about 3,000 men went up there from the people, but they fled before the men of Ai. And the men of Ai struck down about 36 men, for they chased them from before the gate as far as Shebarim, and struck them down on the descent. Therefore the hearts of the people melted and became like water. Then Joshua tore his clothes and fell to the earth on his face before the ark of the Lord until evening, he and the elders of Israel, and they put dust on their heads. And Joshua said, 'Alas, Lord God, why have you brought this people over the Jordan at all to deliver us into the land of the Amorites to destroy us? Oh, that we had been content and dwelt on the other side of the Jordan. O Lord, what shall I say when Israel turns its back before its enemies? For the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land will hear it and surround us and cut off our name from the earth. Then what will you do for your great name?' So the Lord said to Joshua, 'Get up. Why do you lie thus on your face? Israel has sinned, and they have also transgressed my covenant, which I commanded them. For they have even taken some of the accursed things, and have both stolen and deceived, and they have also put it among their own stuff. Therefore the children of Israel could not stand before their enemies, but turn their backs before their enemies, because they have become doomed to destruction. Neither will I be with you any more unless you destroy the accursed from among you. Get up, sanctify the people, and say, Sanctify yourselves for tomorrow, because thus says the Lord God of Israel, there is an accursed thing in your midst. O Israel, you cannot stand before your enemies until you take away the accursed thing from among you. In the morning, therefore, you shall be brought according to your tribes, and it shall be that the tribe which the Lord takes shall come according to families, and the family which the Lord takes shall come by households, and the households which the Lord takes shall come man by man. Then it shall be that he who has taken the accursed thing shall be burned with fire, he and all that he has, because he has transgressed the covenant of the Lord, and because he has done a disgraceful thing in Israel. So Joshua rose early in the morning and brought Israel by their tribes, by the tribe of Judah was taken. He brought the clan of Judah, and he took the family of the Zerahites, and he brought the family of the Zerahites man by man, and Zabdi was taken. Then he brought his household man by man, and Achan the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, and the son of Zerah of the tribe of Judah was taken. Now Joshua said to Achan, "My son, I beg you, give glory to God, give glory to the Lord God of Israel, and make confession to him, and tell me now what you have done. Do not hide it from me." And Achan answered Joshua and said, "Indeed, I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel. And this is what I have done. When I saw among the spoils a beautiful Babylonian garment, 200 shekels of silver and a wedge of gold weighing 50 shekels, I coveted them and took them. And there they are, hidden in the earth, in the midst of my tent, with the silver under it." So Joshua sent messengers, and they ran to the tent, and there it was hidden in his tent with the silver under it. And they took them from the midst of the tent, brought them to Joshua and to all the children of Israel, and laid them out before the Lord. Then Joshua and all of Israel with him took Achan, the son of Zerah, the silver, the garment, the wedge of gold, his sons, his daughters, his oxen, his donkeys, his sheep, his tent, and all that he had, and they brought them to the valley of Achor. And Joshua said, "Why have you troubled us? The Lord will trouble you this day." So all Israel stoned him with stones, and they burned them with fire after they had stoned them with stones. Then they raised over him a great heap of stones, still there to this day. So the Lord turned from the fierceness of his anger. Therefore the name of the place has been called the Valley of Achor to this day. See, I'm getting behind here in my notes. The title of the message this morning is The Effects of Sin. And I would like to touch on three ways in which sin affects each one of us. Sin affects us in three ways. The first way is sin affects our individual lives. Sin affects us individually. Number two, sin has an effect on our family. We're going to look at the effects of sin on our family. And number three, the effects of sin on our church family. And before we look at these three effects of sin, how do each one of us as individuals view sin today? What is your view of sin? Do you view sin casually? Or is sin a serious matter? What is your sensitivity to sin? My prayer for us this morning is, after we understand the effects of sin that we're going to look at, after we understand the effects of sin, that we will take a more serious look at what sin is or how sin affects us. I hope it gives us a more sensitivity to sin. If you look back over the church history, there was a time when sin was not taken lightly. There was people that if they sinned, they were quick to ask for forgiveness. They were quick to repent that before God. They would fall down before God and ask for his forgiveness. But I believe, on the other hand, today, I believe that we as Christians, we find ourselves today, I believe that sin has become casual in our lives. We have gotten used to sin. We have learned to almost completely ignore it. If we spend our time watching movies, watching TV programming, watching YouTube funnies, and the sin that is displayed, whether it be taking God's name in vain, whether it be immorality or sensuality, and it doesn't faze us, I ask, why not? Could it be because our view of sin has become casual? Do we listen to secular music that speaks of rebellion? That speaks of self-indulgence or other sinful behaviors, and we act as if it's okay? Brothers and sisters, I beg you, take a look at your entertainment, at your music. If you know it's not godly, or if it celebrates or pokes fun at sinful behavior, or if it uses God's name in vain, I pray that it will offend you. That it will offend you to the point of rejecting it from your life and from your home. And I'm not saying that we have to listen to a specific type of music, or that you shouldn't watch any movies, or that all TV programming is wrong. I'm not saying that. But folks, these things have a direct influence on our view of sin. These things have a direct influence on our view of sin. If you as a man have images in your mind from websites that you looked at and you know they are wrong, but because of our casual view of sin, we still fall to it time and time again. You need to understand the effects of sin in our lives. And that's what we're going to look at this morning, the effects of sin on our lives. I plead with you to change your perspective on sin. Change your perspective of sin. Listen and learn from our scripture that we read this morning. We as God's people can try to hide all these things and bury them under our tents and think it's okay because no one knows. But brothers and sisters, we just read what happened to Achan. God's perspective of sin is serious, and he doesn't look at sin lightly. I pray that this morning God will wake us up and that God will open our eyes. Again, this past week, when I was down in Orlando for our meetings, I just don't get it. The manufacturer to open the meetings, they always open it with a word of prayer, and even had prayer before one of the meals. But a night later, for entertainment, you know, they provide alcohol and have loud music with lyrics and videos of self-indulgence and sin. I had to think, how different are we from the children of Israel, worshiping and recognizing God for who he is and what he has done 1 minute, and then the next minute, in the next breath, we are partying, getting involved in ungodly entertainment. Are you, am I, going to indulge our lives in things that we have to hide under our tent, like Achan did? If God hated sin back then, do you think he is any different today? We must not view sin in the same way as what the 21st century mainstream does, or even the same as maybe other people in our church. Let's look to see what God's perspective of sin is in this passage. In verse 11, it talks about God's perspective of Achan's sin. It says this: Israel has sinned, and they have also transgressed my covenant, which I commanded them. For they have even taken some of the accursed things and have both stolen and deceived, and they also have put it among their own stuff. We see that Achan transgressed. This is God's view of sin. And Achan probably didn't think it was a big deal. He just took some things that were small. Not a lot, just a little bit. But God's perspective of sin is this. He transgressed. He took the accursed things. He stole. He deceived. He claimed what wasn't his and put it with his stuff. I believe the whole picture of this passage is to show God's perspective on sin, the heaviness and the consequences of sin, of just one sin, one man's sin. The Bible talks about many others of men that have died because of one sin. And just to give some examples, Lot's wife, when she turned around, God told them not to turn around. She turned around and sinned and turned into a pillar of salt for one sin. She received the death penalty. And Aaron's two sons, they were killed for offering the wrong type of worship. They were offering worship to God, but it wasn't the right kind. They didn't follow instructions to God, from God. And just because of one sin, they received the death penalty. There was in Numbers, there was a man that on the Sabbath day picked up one stick, and he was killed because of that. And in this story of Achan, for his one sin, he and his family died. Ananias and Sapphira, they died because of their one sin. And I believe there are more instances in the Bible that talks about. And we as humans, when we read these stories, we think, man, isn't that a little much? Isn't God's wrath overboard? Isn't that a little harsh of God for them to be killed because of one sin? My question is, do we understand why we ask these questions? I believe it's because we have not understood the seriousness of sin. Our perspective of sin is more casual than that of God's. From our holy God's perspective of sin, He cannot tolerate it. You and I have sinned hundreds of times, but yet we are still living. And this observation brings to the fact of God's love for us. God's love for us was greater than His hatred towards sin. And so He gave us a way to escape this death of sin. And it was through His Son's death on the cross. Praise the Lord for that. So this leads us to our three main points. The effects of sin personally. How did one sin affect Achan's life? We see that it cost him his life. Even though he kind of explained or tried to, you know, say he told Joshua what he had done, he explained it to him, it doesn't seem like he truly repented of it. And so it caused death to him, to himself. So the effect of sin for Achan was death. Another thing I'd like to point out is what led Achan to sin. What led people in the Bible to sin? I believe that there's a pattern. There's a pattern to sin in our lives today. And that pattern is one we see. If we look in verse 21, it gives us that pattern. It says this, "When I saw among the spoils a beautiful Babylonian garment, 200 shekels of silver and a wedge of gold weighing 50 shekels, I coveted them and took them." So right there it talks about the pattern of sin. First of all, we see it, and then we covet it, we desire it, and then we take it. And that gives us a pattern of sin. The same way with David's sin. David saw Bathsheba and he desired her, and then he took her. And you can use this pattern throughout Scripture of people's sin. So the effects of sin personally, in Achan's case, was death. And in our case, it was the death of our Savior. This is one of the main points I would like you to remember from this morning. I want you to write this down somewhere. If you have a pen, write it down. Our sin always affects our families. Our sin always affects our families. What effects did Achan's sin have on his family? They too were stoned and burned. In this passage in verse 24, we read that Joshua and all of Israel took Achan and his family out to be stoned and burned. In Deuteronomy 24:16, the law says, this is what it says in the law, that fathers shall not be put to death because of their children, nor shall children be put to death because of their fathers. Each one shall be put to death for his own sin. So apparently, Achan had led his family into sin. His family was behind this as well. But friends, there isn't one sin in each one of our lives that doesn't have an effect on our families. If you have small children and observe them sleeping peaceably in their bed, young children, just so innocently laying there. If you can remember or recently have a young child that has just been born and you're holding them for the first time, and you're looking into their little faces, it just melts your heart to see them in such peace. But do you know, dads and moms, that your sins in your life will affect these little ones? Doesn't that grip your heart? Knowing that sins in our lives, whether it be impurity, whether it be lust, hatred, it will have an effect on our children and our spouses spiritually. Our lives are not an island where our sin only affects us. Our lives are not on an island where our sins are separate from anybody else. Our goal for our children and our spouses need to be to pass down righteousness. Pass down a godly perspective of sin to them. And same way with the youth. Your brothers and sisters will be affected by sin, hidden in your tent as well. Your friends will be affected. Mark it down. You don't live on an island. Again, our sins are not isolated to me alone. What about the effects of sin on our church family? Let's read verse 12 again. Therefore the children of Israel could not stand before their enemies, but turn their backs before their enemies, because they have become doomed to destruction. Neither will I be with you anymore unless you destroy the accursed from among you. God says to the children of Israel, I am going to withhold my presence from you because of one man's sin. And so we learn that when Israel went to battle against a smaller city in the next chapter, Ai, or as part of it in this chapter as well, when they went into battle against the smaller city, Ai, they should have had no problem destroying them. They should have no problem defeating them. God withheld his presence from them, and they were defeated. It says in verse 5 that Ai struck down about 36 men. Why? Because of one man's sin. Because of one man's one sin. God withheld his presence from them, and they lost 36 men. God's presence is conditional on the purity of his people. That begs the questions. That begs the question, friends. Does God possibly withhold the fullness of his presence from us because of one unconfessed sin in church? I believe that it is very likely that we miss the power of God's presence in our churches because of sin, unconfessed sin. And I believe that the fullness of God's presence will not be here when there is sin in the camp. Our sins not only affect me, not only affects our families, but it affects our church family as well. Aren't you glad that God doesn't pull you outside the tent to display your sin and have you stoned and burned? Is it possible that God may be saying to us this morning, if you want to see the power of my presence in your church, then it's time to get real about sin and confess it? The thought of one sin in my life, in your life, in one person's life, robbing the rest of us of the fullness of God's presence here, doesn't that jolt you too? What does that thought do to you? Sin always affects your faith family. This was not an easy passage to present. And our lives are not isolated from our faith family. Our sin is not isolated to our tent only. It will have an effect on the others around us. A number of years ago, I had the privilege of going to a prison crusade. It's been a while now. But the night before that we went into the prisons, the day before that they go into the prisons, they have orientation. And they have a service that evening before you go in. And it's kind of a rally evening. But this was the passage. This was the message that was preached at that rally, and it really stuck to me all these years. And when I read this chapter, it came back to me that's what they had preached about. Because if we want to be an effective group for Christ, we need to confess sin. And I believe that God will work. In closing, has God's view of sin changed from the Old Testament to the New Testament? Why doesn't God display our sin and drag us out of our tent and stone and burn us? The fact is that God still views the sin the same way. Only in the New Testament, a man named Jesus came to take our death sentence for us. Like Achan, it should have been us that dies for our sin. It should be us. And so we must willingly bring our sins before the cross of Christ and find forgiveness. We must confess our sins before each other. So where do we go from here? First of all, I believe that we need to have the correct perspective of sin. And by that I mean we need to understand our effects of sin. That it affects not just me. It affects our families and affects our faith families. Our faith family. Can I ask you a question? What sin are you hiding under your tent? Is there a sin hiding under your tent? We need to be able to repent of our sin to our families and to our brothers. And finally, then I believe that we can enjoy the fullness of God's presence in our own lives, in our families' lives, and in our church family lives. I believe that we can again be effective Christians. We can be effective fathers and mothers in our families. And we can be effective. We can be an effective church in our community. With these thoughts, let's kneel for a word of prayer.